It's good to see each of you here this evening and look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 112, Blessed Redeemer. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray. Meanwhile, his life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for thee. Oh, to have that view of Christ, his work at Calvary, dying for the worst of sinners. And yet, according to God's grace, saving those the Father gave him. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Zechariah as we continue our reading commentary through this book of the prophet Zechariah. And we've been noting here different visions that the Lord gave to Zechariah concerning how he would deal with the people of Israel, not only in bringing them back into the land, which he did after 70 years captivity, but particularly this chapter now, giving warning that just because they had been carried out and brought back into the land, that would they turn again to idolatry, the Lord was just as capable of removing them again. And this has certainly been the history of national Israel. As many times as the Lord has been merciful to them over the centuries, yet they have never given up their idolatry. And yet God has a remnant that he chose. It's not all Israel that's Israel, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and paid their sin debt, Jew and Gentile. And those indeed are redeemed and saved, but the rest will suffer judgment at the hand of God for their idolatry. And I'll tell you, that's an idolatrous nation that's over there today. Even though they've been taken into captivity over and over again. A lot of people say, well, now that they're back in the land since 1948, that means God's going to keep them in the land. He doesn't have to. He could raise up another nation and go in there and take them out again, as he has done. So that's the warning we see here in Zechariah chapter 5. It says, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. These are interesting visions that we've been looking at together. A scroll is something that has writing contained on it. That's the way that the scriptures were written, a scroll or a roll. And in scripture, a scroll denotes the written word, written by men, but on behalf of God. And that's what we're seeing symbolized here. Now, this is Zechariah's sixth vision, if you've been keeping track as we go through. And here is the rebuke of sin by the Word of God. The two primary sins that are mentioned here, getting a little ahead of myself, but down in verse 3, you'll see, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. When the Lord gave the law, there were two sides on the stone, and I believe that's what is being referred to here on this scroll. It may very well have been a writing again in this vision of the Ten Commandments. And on the one side, to steal, that was to violate a neighbor's property. And to swear was to set aside God's claim to honor and glory. So those two are the sum of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and soul and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That fundamentally is what the law is about. So here the Lord is showing the children of Israel, even though they're back in the land and the temple has been rebuilt and they're back going through the motions again of offering sacrifices, yet here the Lord is accusing them of still being violators of his law, giving no regard for it, just giving lip service to it. Like Christ said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So this is definitely addressing those in Israel, though Israelites, yet unbelievers and reprobates. So verses 1 through 4, we see here this scroll flying. That's the vision. It says there, in verse 1, I looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. This is a big scroll. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And that causes us to realize that just because men can't keep God's commandments doesn't mean they're not accountable. The only reason any are saved is because Christ fulfilled those commandments on their behalf, those that the Father gave him. But all others are under the law, under condemnation. That law has not been removed. And that's why it says here, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. I know people look at the Ten Commandments and think, well, I'll give it my best shot. That describes the holiness of God, and there's no man that could ever answer to it. That's why it's called the curse. Unless that law has been fulfilled for a sinner in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, that law curses every sinner. And that's what Paul was writing about to the Galatians, that if a man keeps the whole law but disobeys in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off. That's talking about how they deal with one another. on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off is on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and in the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So this shows again how God's law holds men accountable, whether they're out in public or in their house. If they're thieves, they'll be held accountable. If they swear falsely in the name of God, they'll be held accountable. Now, the priests and the kings in Israel were the ones who were to instruct the people in justice in the nation, but they were the greatest perverters. That's really who he's addressing here. These that should have indeed taught the people the law and the fear of God, yet they let it slide. So the sixth and the seventh visions that we're going to see here in this particular chapter, there's both of them are here, they deal with how God purposes to remove wickedness. And I'll tell you, when we get to the end here, you're going to see there's one of two ways God removes wickedness. He either removes the sinner in condemnation and justice and takes him out. That's God executing his judgment. Or the only other way where there's hope is when he's removed that wickedness in the substitute, in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, God is a just and holy God and must punish sin. So either he has punished your sin or mine in the Lord Jesus Christ, which isn't everybody's hope because he didn't die for everybody, but he either has punished it in his son or he will yet punish it. And that's how he's purposed to remove wickedness from the land. So what God promised in the preceding two visions requiring the purging of the land, they are now predicted in these two visions here. At this point, the series of visions takes a sharp turn. If you've been following along, God has been speaking mercifully to some, comforting to those that were his people among the land. But now, this stern warning. And that's a reminder that the word of God is a double-edged sword. There is a message of hope for sinners that the Father has given to his Son, for whom Christ came in the world. The hope is that when Christ died, he paid their sin debt. But all others will face the wrath of God and will be condemned accordingly. So before the blessing of the first five visions that we've already been through, we see here now the Lord bringing light to bear on these that are in the land and yet have no regard for God or his glory. Now, when it says here, the prophet asked the question in verse 2, I see a flying scroll. What seest thou? That's the way the messenger asked the question. And he answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. 20 cubits would be about 30 feet, and 10 cubits would be about 15 feet. So 30 by 15, that's a huge scroll. And that's how God purposed to impress, particularly on Zechariah, the importance of his law. You know, that law was to remain in place until Christ came and fulfilled it on behalf of his people. And once he fulfilled it, then his people are no longer under the law, but under grace. But for all others, for whom Christ is not the substitute, because the Father didn't give every sinner to Christ to pay their sin debt, then they continue to be answerable to that law. So that's what the angel here has explained, that scroll in verse 3 represents the curses that God has decreed against the Israelites. who thought little of stealing, who thought little of swearing falsely in the Lord's name. There's no fear of God in them. And therefore, the Lord pronounces cursing or judgment upon them. And I'll tell you what God promises, he will fulfill. If Christ has not paid the sin debt of a sinner, then there is a judgment day that awaits those that are outside of God's will of grace, what he's purposed to save in Christ. Even in the privacy of their homes here, that wouldn't afford protection. A lot of people think, well, if no one sees it, then it must be all right. No, everything is open and exposed before a holy God. Open and naked is the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it. So this whole passage is valuable as a commentary on God's rule of righteousness. And up until when Christ came the first time, where he fulfilled righteousness, all righteousness on behalf of his people. That's what's being described here. And so this messenger, this guide, next proceeded to give instruction to Zechariah to view something else that was happening in this vision. This is a reminder that none of us can say that we have complete knowledge and understanding of God's word. We must constantly be instructed and learn. Even these portions that perhaps we've read before, we come back to them again and again. And the Lord must give us light that there be understanding. So now, the preceding vision that we just saw described in verses 5 through 11, we see another vision. It says here, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it?" I like those honest answers. Don't Zechariah here is not pretending to understand or just guess. He'd rather have the Lord himself be the interpreter. And so I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." This is quite a vision here. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. This must have been either a very large basket for two women to crawl out of, or the women were very small, one or the other. "But the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar." That was another name for the name of a land of Babylon. "And it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So here in this vision, we see a picture of these women in a basket. And when the prophet was asked what he saw, the messenger replied that it was an ephah. That's how this is described in verse 6, that goeth forth. There are different interpretations of just how big a dry measure is of a basket, an ephah, but most agree that it's about a half bushel, or about 5 gallons. This would be for dry material. And so the ephah, though, was the greatest measure when you read that in the Old Testament, for dry measures. And here the suggestion then is that it represents Israel's sins as being accumulated. Here the Lord had brought out two particular, which is the sum of all of their condemnation, but here, as if taken and put now in a basket, and to put it in there, the angel actually lifts up a lead cover. They used to take and cover a basket with meal in it to keep it from bugs and varmints and other things getting into it, keep it dry. And so this lead cover is taken off, but this is a lead cover that would be more than just a customary cover. Here's one that would cover these women that are in the basket that represent the wickedness of the people, and that they could not get out. Here's a picture of God's judgment, that where God has purposed judgment on any, there's no escape. And so here the Lord is describing the sin of the people by this scroll, their disobedience to the law and their sinfulness in their persons, all of this taken and put into this basket to be carried away. And the angel then, verse 8, explains that the woman personified wickedness. He said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So here, the women, the woman represents those that had violated God's covenant. Here he had mercifully brought them back into the land after 70 years captivity, had rebuilt the city, and reinstituted the temple worship, and yet they were no different than when they had been carried away the first time. And so here the angel, the messenger, picks her up. It represents wickedness, throws her down into the middle of the basket, and then shuts the lead cover over her. So this would represent the totality, if you will, of Israel's sins. And here again, we see that either that totality of sin for the Lord's people has been put on a substitute, where it says there he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know sin, but made sin for us. The totality of the sin of his people laid on him. Or if it's not Christ who is born to sin, then every sinner must bear their own sin, and there is no escaping. And so we see in verse 9 that the prophet sees two other women flying through the air with stork wings. It's a little unusual picture. Perhaps they're described, you think of a stork, you think of mothers. Maybe that's where they've gotten today's view of babies being born and storks delivering the babies and all of that. But storks are typically strong, motherly birds, represented here by these two women, capable of carrying loads a long distance in flight. I've never really studied storks before, but apparently that's how the Lord has made them. They were common in Palestine in the spring months, particularly when they migrated to Europe. But it's interesting that the word stork here literally means faithful one. And you might think, well, why is it faithful one? Well, these women that God had appointed to carry out his condemnation would faithfully do it according to what God had determined. They're the faithful ones. In other words, once he's determined that there's no deviation. Sometimes you think of a stork maybe flying off track or something, and the Lord is declaring here that these women that represent this stork would faithfully carry the ephah and its contents to God's appointed destination. Here's where some argue. They say, well, God appoints to salvation, but not to condemnation. Well, you better go back and read your Bible again. There are those that God has appointed to salvation, and Christ has come and paid their debt, but there are those that he has appointed to condemnation. It's not just that he permits some to be punished. No, he ordains to that end. And that's what we see here. They lifted up the ephah into the air, flying off from earth to heaven with the divine direction. It says here the wind, but that word literally means the Spirit. So even in this, the Spirit is directing in all things, whether it's for men's salvation or whether it's for their condemnation. We've already seen one example early on in Zechariah 3 about the removal of Joshua's filthy garments. Well, here, the removal of wickedness is in God removing from that land those that were appointed to condemnation. Not all were appointed to salvation. And that's why in the history of Israel, right after Babylon came the Greeks, after the Greeks came the Romans, and after the Romans came the Turks, the Ottoman Empire down through history. And then you keep going right on up till our century, bring in the Germans, Europe, and all the devastation that was done in Israel. Don't think any of that was by accident. The picture is of God removing wickedness from the land. And that's why I say we don't know the future. Everybody's kind of settled right now. That's Israel's land since 1948. You don't know, but what he may come in and take more out and raise that land, because I'll tell you, none of them have any, they have the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but none of them have any honor or glory to the Son of God. They deny him as much today as they ever did. And there's nothing that brings God's wrath more than to have his Son dishonored. So in verses 10 and 11, when Zechariah asked the angel where the two flying women were taking the basket, the interpreter responded that they were taking the women to the land of Shinar. That would be Babylon. That's that northeastern part. And how many times when judgment has come, it's come from the north down to Israel to clean them out, take them out. And so this was a common theme. Babylon representing false worship. And so the Lord's saying, I'm going to take these and return them right back into false worship, away from anything that would even pretend to be the Lord's. That's why when Christ came in the first century, he came unto his own received him not. And in 70 AD, the Lord destroyed that temple once again, destroyed the city. So here's a warning again of exile to the children of Israel, that just as God had done previously and removed them from the land, he certainly would do it again. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And that's what God does. He's a God of mercy toward those he gave to his Son, but he's also God of judgment. And it is a cleansing judgment in the sense of removing iniquity from the land. Don't think that he can't do it to the United States. We've been in a downhill slide from the beginning with all of the idolatry that's in this land. So we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord should sweep the land and remove this idolatry in a cleansing judgment, if he be so pleased to do. It would be his prerogative. For now, he's been pleased to give us some measure of freedom and peace. But all we have to do is look at the history of Israel, look at the history of the nations, and see that God does exercise his judgments as he will, where he will, and when he will. Gracious Father, pray that this would sober us as we consider who you are and your holiness and justice. And I'd have to confess how often we just take for granted who you are and your mercies. But I pray that daily you would teach us that as sinners, our only hope and our only plea is that when Christ died, he died for me. I thank you for these portions that remind us of your holiness and justice. And I ask that you would be pleased to be merciful unto us as sinners for Christ's sake. And we give you the praise in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 49, Our Great Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and oft times failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive him more than all. In him I find he hath granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Let's take our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. And we come now to the end of the F's with regarding descriptions going alphabetically of Christ and his titles. And In this message, we see Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. So F, the friend of sinners. And this is how he's described here in Matthew chapter 11. Let's start up in verse 16 just to have the context, and we'll read down to verse 19 where we see his description. But here our Lord says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" That generation in which he came into this world in the first century. "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." We know that Jesus Christ, through his earthly ministry, demonstrated a profound and unparalleled compassion toward sinners. Not all of them, but when you read through the Gospels, you see where many times he would go out of his way to relieve or bring relief to some. And that's his prerogative. I believe he was on the trail of those sheep that the Father had given him. He knows those that are his. And so he manifests that compassion toward them, not because they were righteous. In fact, that's pretty clear. Not the righteous, but sinners Christ came to save. But in doing that, he was often found in the company of those sinners that had been marginalized by the religious people. And that's who the criticism is here. Oh, look at him. He's a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And that was because he ate with publican sinners. He sat with them, came to identify with them. He didn't enter into their sin. He was holy and just and sinless throughout his entire earthly life, but he came to take the sin of such on himself. And in so doing, we find him dealing with them in love, forgiveness, and ultimately going to the cross to pay their sin debt and redemption, that God might be just to justify those he came to save. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, so this is a particular love, not a general love like the world preaches, that he loves everybody and he wants everybody to be saved and look how loving and compassionate he is, and ultimately it comes down to man. Christ has done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. That is not the gospel. Here's the gospel here. When Christ was praying in the garden before going to the cross in John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. He's talking about the hour of his death. Glorify thy Son. It would be in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father would be glorified, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He had to go through that cross in order for God to be just and justify that people that he had chosen. And in so doing, the Son would glorify the Father in his death. Verse 2 says, as thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh. Some argue that when the scriptures say that he didn't die for everybody, they say, well, you're limiting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the people that limit the Lord Jesus Christ are those that say that he died for everybody, but alas, he can't save everybody. That's limiting his power. It's only limited in its design, that God never purposed that Christ should come for every single sinner. But here it says, and he has power over all flesh, certainly has the authority to do with all flesh what he will, but it says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. This is the only true God. Anybody that has a view of God other than the distinctive, exclusive sovereignty of God, saving whom he will, having chosen whom he will, Christ dying for those that the Father gave him, not for everybody, they don't know God. They might have a God that they worship, a God of their imagination, but here it says that eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and or even Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So coming back here to my text here in Matthew 11, 19, I want to consider this in two parts. First, the context in which our Lord Jesus was called the friend of sinners by his enemies. And yet, in reality, the scriptures describe him as the friend of sinners. Paul wrote that, didn't he? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. So if anybody, he knew what it was to be saved as a sinner. But secondly, we're going to look at a few instances in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus exhibited this kindness toward sinners and the profound implications of his showing them love and forgiveness. So what's the context here in which our Lord Jesus was called the friend of sinners? In verses 16 to 19, our Lord is actually rebuking those who refused to see in him the glory of the Father, either him or John the Baptist, who was his forerunner. That's why both are mentioned here in verses 18 and 19. He said, John the Baptist neither came eating or drinking. He lived a pretty isolated life out there in the wilderness, preaching, "Behold the Lamb." And they said he had a devil. From our perspective, you know, he had a pretty clean life. There wasn't anything that he was found to be a carouser. No, he was separated, and yet they still said he had a devil. And the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, came, says, eating and drinking. He went to the wedding feast in Cana and turned the water into wine. Some people say, well, it was grape juice. No, it was wine. In that culture, many times they would drink wine because the water was not drinkable. And wine was for the health. And so when he sat at table, he didn't make a distinction. He didn't say, well, I can't drink wine. He ate and drank with sinners. And so they said, oh, see, he's a gluttonous man. I don't believe there's any instance in Scripture where you find our Lord eating to the point of excess. He ate his necessary meat each day as a man to have strength to go on, but certainly could not be accused of gluttony. I find it interesting that many people that are against people getting drunk, they have no problem with overeating and eating to excess. Well, you know, what's the difference? But here they accuse Christ of being a glutton and a wine bibber. That just shows what blindness there was in their heart. And yet the Lord says, wisdom is justified of her children. We'll look at that here in a little bit. So the Lord says that, whereunto shall I liken this generation? And I love how our Lord takes examples from life around him to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what he did here. He takes the example of kids. I've seen this in parks, you know, kids will start a little chime and a dance, and they'll pretty soon be all going around following the one leading, and then they'll change off and someone else will do it, and they just have a high old time. Here, the Lord is describing this generation as those children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows, say, hey, come on, let's join in on this chant or whatever it is. And he says there that some said, we've piped. Sometimes they had a little pipe that they would play, and that would give them the tune for their singing and their dancing. We've piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. Well, that's how the Lord perceives these, that here comes John the Baptist, like the Pied Piper, if you will, and no one wanted to follow him. In fact, they accused him of having a devil. That's what Christ is relating this to. You're just like those children. You've got your own mind set up about what you want to do, and you're not going to follow the lead of these others. And the same with the Son of Man. On the one hand, you criticize John the Baptist of being a devil. And on the other hand, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's eating and drinking with sinners, and you find fault with him. Well, ultimately, then, nothing can please you. That's what he's attacking here, that they live for themselves without any regard to what is for their good. They've refused to hear God's word in either form, whether it's in somberness or in joy, in judgment or in mercy. It doesn't matter. It went over their heads as if it really didn't matter. And so therefore that malicious nickname that they gave him here, friend of publicans and sinners. Now we look at it from the perspective of grace and think, thank God he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Otherwise there'd be no hope for me. So what they found to be derogatory of him, or even of John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb, and yet they would not follow him. Yet the Christ says here, wisdom is justified how? By her children. Not everybody's going to see Christ for who he is. And some will join sides with those that oppose, just like here, and find fault with him in every way. But there are those children. That's who Christ is talking about here. He starts up there in the context about children sitting in the marketplace. There are children that won't be followed, won't follow anybody for any reason. But here, wisdom is justified of her children. And this is speaking specifically of those that Christ came to save. There are those children for whom Christ, as it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look there with me, I was talking about this week with somebody. Rather than asking people about their profession, because everybody has a profession. Some will profess to know Christ, and yet when you sit down and start questioning them about who is the Christ that they profess, he doesn't even compare to the Christ of Scripture. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, here's the question to ask people. When was Christ made unto you wisdom? Kind of catches them off guard, but that's a very biblical term. As it says here, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, that means this is by revelation of God, is made unto us what? Wisdom. That's the very first thing. Wisdom is the beginning of the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And unless Christ has been made wisdom to a sinner, in other words, to see in him the glory of God, to see in him alone that work as the substitute, the satisfaction before a holy God. Unless he's been made unto you wisdom, you've not known him. Quit talking about him. And if he has been made unto you wisdom, then everything flows from there. And righteousness, That means you see his coming as having earned and established that righteousness necessary to satisfy a holy God. And then sanctification, that means to be set apart in him. As the high priest, that people that the Father gave him were set apart in him. That's how he's made the wisdom of God. That's how we see him as the wisdom of God. And then redemption. Not only when Christ died on the cross, but our final redemption. I believe that's why it's put in the last place here. When these bodies will be ultimately redeemed and will be given new and immortal bodies at the final resurrection. But it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what this is all about. So when Christ back here says, but wisdom, you see the but, in contrast to men's opposition, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is Christ. So regardless of the disdain that sinners had against him while he was on this earth, he would be justified. And how was he justified? Well, when he paid the sin debt of his people. When he died, he put that sin away for his people. When he rose again, he was justified in that resurrection. That means God, the Father, indicated by his resurrection that he had approved of his work. So this is another way of Christ saying, I who am the wisdom of God, am justified by you who are my children. That's what the Lord said, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. There are many that will go to their death and grave and never give Christ the glory due his name. They're going to think that he's just there to help them get through the rough places. No, Christ must do the work from beginning to end, and that he did for his people. Another way of reading that, when it says wisdom is justified of her children, you can put grace in there. It's by grace that you're saved. So grace is justified of all those that are the children of God. How are they children of God? By his election and by Christ's redemption and by the Spirit's calling. That's how they're manifest to be the children of God. That's why Christ came into this world, of which Paul declared that he came to save sinners. And that word sinners there in verse 19, it doesn't refer to people who sin from time to time. That's how most people see themselves. Well, we all sin from time to time. But that word sinners there literally means one who is devoted to sin. A sinner who's not free from sin in any sense, who is sinful. And that's his nature, that's his character. So don't even put your name in there if you think, well, I sin from time to time, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so or the others. Well, then you're not in this group, and you've excluded yourself. Because Christ came to save the worst of the worst. And I believe that when the Spirit of grace begins that work in the heart to reveal Christ in the heart, that's where we confess that we're nothing but sinners, lost. No way back. That's what the word lost means. Sometimes we say, well, I got lost, but I found my way back. Well, that's not the word lost. When it says that Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, over there in Luke 19:10, it's to seek and to save. That means everyone he seeks, he saves. And it has saved through his death on the cross. But you'll notice there's no distinction. It just says a friend of publicans and sinners. Publicans were the tax collectors. They're the ones that were hated because they worked for the Roman government. And so most people thought that they were just the most evil of the evil. Because when they brought their food to market, these publicans would sit there at the entrance of the city and they would collect taxes, not only for themselves, they'd eat off of that, but for the government. So they were hated. And yet, one of the very first disciples that Christ called was who? Matthew. the one writing this particular gospel. He was a publican in the eyes of the people. No way that a publican could ever be saved, and yet the Lord came to call such as he was. But it doesn't, most people, when they think of sinners, they classify sins. Well, this sinner is worse than this sin. No, it just says sinners. Because we're all by nature sinners. We're all by nature devoted to sin. And therefore wicked. We can say the whole world lies in wickedness, but our own hearts lie in wickedness. And therefore, we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our redemption, as our justification, as our sanctification, as our propitiation, as our advocate. But that's who he is for those that the Father gave him. Now, the second part, then, in the time that we have, I just wanted to cite, to remind us, some examples of our Lord willingly and savingly identifying with those sinners that the Father gave him. And I just mentioned Matthew. If you look over in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13, here's an example. It says here that as Jesus passed forth from thence, and here's the point on all of these, it doesn't matter who the sinner is, it's the Lord seeking them. Here it says, he saw a man named Matthew. This is Matthew writing about it. And he identifies himself as a simple man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. You pay customs, that's taxes. And he saith unto him, follow me. And it says, and he arose and followed him. Such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think that certain sinners, because of certain sins, are more difficult for the Lord to call or draw to himself than others. That's foolish. There's no case too hard with the Lord. Because it was the Lord who sought him, and he was one of those sheep for whom Christ came, when he spoke the word to follow him, he left that table right there and all accountability to his former employers. And followed him. And that's why you see here in verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Do you see why this is a particular theme with Matthew writing this? Because he can identify as one of those sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth our master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So to be identified as a sinner is to acknowledge, I'm sick. People don't go to the doctor unless they're sick. Sinners don't seek Christ unless they're made to see that they are completely terminal in their disease. Give me Christ or I die. And so verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Here these others were all about doing, like you hear today. What are you doing for the Lord? But he said, I'll go and learn what this means. I'll have mercy. He's not going to take anything from the hand of a sinner to contribute to his salvation and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. How about the woman caught in adultery? There's another one in John chapter 8. We don't have time to go through as many examples as I've listed here, but let's just do this one. I believe it is clear enough. This woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, isn't it interesting that the Lord purposed that these very God-haters would be the one to bring this woman that they were accusing to Christ? That's what he purposed all along. And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They weren't really interested, but they were setting a trap. It says they said, tempting him. It's like people today that like to pick out Bible verses to contradict the truth of God's sovereign grace in Christ and why he came. You can find any verse if you want to and throw stones with it. But they tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now that part is in italic, so it wasn't in the original, but this was the thinking of the translators. He wrote silently, paid no attention to them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. See, they were trying to apply the law, but that's what the law said. If a person was to accuse another of adultery, then it took two witnesses. So he said, go ahead. Which one of you is going to throw the first stone? He was exposing their own hypocrisy. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that was the Lord doing that, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus, this is a blessing here, was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Oh, to be shut up to Christ. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, in reality, that's all he saw all along was the woman. He wasn't paying attention to these others. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe when he said go and sin no more, he was talking about don't go mingling with these that all they can do is accuse you and condemn you. Keep your distance. Keep away. So there again, we see the Lord being merciful to one. Isn't that what most people consider the number one, besides murder maybe, adultery? And yet those are the kinds of sinners that Christ came to save. And our Lord intervened here to be the advocate for this woman to such a point that when he had finished with them, they had no accusation. They had nothing that they could say because they couldn't answer to the holy demands of Christ. We don't know what he wrote. Some people say he was writing the Ten Commandments there and they were convicted by it. We don't know. But either way, he was writing their condemnation, theirs. But the woman's, God had purposed mercy toward her. And there's an example of his being merciful toward sinners that he came to save. We could look at the parable of the lost sheep. We could look at the sinful woman that approached our Lord and Simon the Pharisee's house. We could look at the conversion of Zacchaeus. Those are all examples. And I'd encourage you maybe to take the time to write down some other examples. But here we see how Christ is indeed the friend of sinners. And that's what his coming into this world was all about. His ministry exemplified his role as the friend of sinners. They used it to attack him. But in reality, he is saying wisdom is justified of her children. That those that are his would justify him, even though they didn't. But they would, because they knew themselves to be sinners. Oh, what a grace that is, that God should choose sinners to save them, send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify with them, and not at a distance. It's not like, oh, they got leprosy, but I'm going to try to heal them or deliver them. No, he identified with them, embraced them all the way to the cross, and none was too sinful for him to save. I'm thankful that's the case. Else there would be no hope for the rest of us. Let's sing hymn number 57. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need. Compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I sit and wait for thee. Resting 'neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. That's what our Lord said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, but I will give you rest. He is our rest. All right. With that, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.